All right, we are coming towards the end of our study of the Ten Commandments, which, as you may recall, began our study of biblical ethics. In other words, how we are to make decisions in life that would be consistent with God's teaching and standards for us. And we have used the Ten Commandments as that very foundation for which we are to judge, walk as a pattern for our life. And so we are at the very end here, and after we conclude with the 10th commandment, there are actually a couple of other questions and answers I hopefully will be able to address that are very helpful, I believe, from the larger catechism concerning the law of God. And so if time permits, we'll get to those few questions as well. Question 146 then, which is the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Of course, as we have followed the pattern of the larger catechism, question 147 then follows by saying, what are the duties required in the 10th commandment? The answer then, the duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition, and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor, as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. Let's just take a brief moment going back to the actual wording of the Ten Commandment itself, and then we'll try to apply that as it relates specifically to the requirements of the Tenth Commandment. The central command, of course, of the Tenth Commandment is not coveting, which is thou shalt not covet. Now, covet, of course, unlike the other previous five, beginning at the fifth commandment up until the ninth commandment, is one that is primarily internal. In other words, unlike dishonoring your parents, obviously murder, adultery, death, and lying, those sins are much more public or external in its manifestation. And so the 10th commandment hems us on both sides. There are probably more sins that we commit as human beings and as sinners that are internal or not as manifest externally to others than there are those sins that we can sort of cover and keep a much closer watch over as it relates to our external sins. And so God, in his wisdom and his goodness, addresses probably the most difficult sin of all, which is to overcome, and that is a sin of the heart, which is expressed here in terms of covetousness. Now, there's an interesting history, if you will, of covetousness that relates to one of the most famous person in all the Bible. Speaking of course, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisee. He was one who sought to live a life of outward obedience and righteousness. Many of you may remember how he outlined that for us in Philippians chapter 3. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read that very briefly, where he says, Philippians 3 verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, of course, when Paul uses that expression, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, he's not saying he kept the law fully, at least when it comes to God's judgment or God's evaluation of it, but as a Pharisee, as it relates to how they were so copious and very stringent about externally keeping the law. Because if you turn to Romans chapter 7, Paul is more honest here in terms of his evaluation of how far he fell short of that righteousness. Romans chapter 7, beginning of verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So this is a direct correlation between the Ten Commandments here. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. And so in Romans chapter 7, Paul obviously confesses that despite the fact, as he wrote in Philippians chapter 3, that as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless, that righteousness or that blamelessness that he's referring to in Philippians chapter 3 does not include his ready confession in Romans chapter 7 as it relates to his covetousness. And that was the one sin, I think, that brought Paul to the brink of, even we might venture to say, prior to his own conversion, he knew that even as a Pharisee, he fell short of God's righteous standard. I mean, he could uphold all those other commandments that I was referring to, 1 through 9, because by and large, they're external, at least in terms of judgment. Nobody could say that you were actually worshiping another god unless they saw you attending a pagan worship temple or something like that, or even using words or using the name of God in vain. Those sins, again, are, even as it relates to the first four commandments, very visible externally. But as it relates to the 10th commandment, it is a sin that is fairly private. Now, having said that, it is a private sin that originates in the heart, but indeed is expressed externally, as we'll see in the questions that are addressed in the larger catechism. And yet for Paul, outwardly, he was able to at least give the impression that he was upholding, even as it relates to this commandment, external covetousness and righteousness. But in his own heart, in his own mind, he clearly confesses to us in Romans chapter 7 that this was the law that finally broke him of his own inability and his unrighteousness before God and his holy commandments. So that's what we're dealing with here. God summarizes, or he brings to an end, his commandment by not only addressing those sins that are much more obvious externally to our behavior and our conduct, but then he really nails us as it relates to our private thoughts, our private emotions, our private desires, and shows us that he's a judge not only of our actions, but he indeed is a judge of our hearts. Again, going back to the very language of the 10th commandment, it's kind of interesting as to how God specifies what it is that we are not to covet. Some of it, in fact, is very dated, if you will, in terms of those things that would not be as applicable in our day. And yet there are other dimensions of the wording of this 10th commandment that are still very applicable in our day. I'm not sure, and this is always difficult as to the order that you find things listed any time in the Bible. As I've said before, I think it is very true that the list of the commandments themselves, the 10 commandments, are in a sense of a priority, going from one, having no other gods, image, and taking his name in vain, so on. But should we or must we apply that same principle into every list that we find in Scripture? I don't think that's necessarily true. And so we could debate as to why the various lists that's given in this 10th commandment are ordered the way they are. But that being said, I can't seem to find at least a very overwhelmingly convincing argument that the various manner in which this list is given has a certain priority. Because you have there your neighbor's house, which is obviously his dwelling place, a place where, at least in those days, people would have lived in much closer quarters. Unlike today, where we possibly can have several acres or even can be completely removed from our neighbors to where they're not even able to see, at least from the road driving by where we live, that would have been more unlikely the case in those days, where people lived in closer proximity and where they lived. And so that was a common identity marker of a person's status and his well-being. Then it moves on to speak about one's wife. Obviously, he would be associated with her, not just in terms of her appearance, but especially in those days, a wife that was given to a suitor oftentimes would speak of the family ties and the status that an individual had from a certain level of society. And so here, it's not just limited to the appearance or the beauty of a particular woman, but I think it speaks more to that issue of who she is, the name and the family from which she has come. And then it goes on to speak again about manservant and maidservant. there's a expression there of one's wealth and what he possessed in those days. And then more so, as it relates to his domestic farm animals, there's again an indication of his possessions and how much he owned. That would be a very visible expression of where he was in terms of material wealth. And so what this particular command addresses, at least on a visible level, would be what a person possesses and how his life expresses the possession of those things. And it's hard to avoid unless somebody purposely chooses to live in a way that minimizes or altogether removes those distinctions. But in those days, and much like in our days, it's almost next to impossible if you know anybody to a certain degree and by the way they live and the things that they own, that their wealth obviously carries a certain amount of significance and holdings. So these are all matters that pertain to what is visible, what is external, and what can be seen. But when it relates to the issue of the sin, it deals with our heart, how we can be drawn to what is not ours, and even turn to a place where, as it goes on to speak about, our disposition towards that individual is turned against him. So then we come to the answer. The duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition. So where the divines begin, of course, in remedying or, in a sense, guarding against the sin of covetousness is found in our own contentment. It's not directed at someone else and what he owns and what possessions God has given to that individual, but more importantly, recognizing that the secret to true joy and recognizing God's gracious providence in all our lives, regardless of what that providence may be, is, as Paul describes himself, the secret of contentment. Philippians chapter 4, as Paul concludes his letter to his probably favorite congregation, he concludes by saying, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And so Paul recognized that the way he was able to find joy and peace in all of life's situation, whether it was in plenty or in want, is knowing that it was Christ who sustained him. And in the end, Christ was his greatest possession, ultimately. And so that's where this answer begins as it addresses what are the duties in the 10th commandment. It starts with seeing that we are to find full contentment in our own condition, how God has providentially and how he has sovereignly given to us, or maybe not as much as others, those things that are in our lives at the time. And of course, recognizing that God is indeed ultimately sovereign, it's not to dismiss the fact that there are choices and decisions that we also make in life. And as a consequence of those maybe foolish decisions, sometimes we learn to go without. We learn that there are times in which we may have leaner seasons than others. Obviously, when Paul is describing his circumstances, more times than not, it was not because of something that he himself brought on, but typically was of external pressures, persecutions, and difficulties that would come as a result of him being an apostle, who would oftentimes find that there would be those who would be opposed to him. Paul, as you may recall, would not receive, typically, apart from the Philippians, remuneration for any of his services. He wanted to avoid any doubts that would arise as to why he was preaching the gospel. And so he would typically work, have a secular vocation, as a tent maker. He actually could make tents. And so he would spend many of his hours wherever he could go and provide for himself that way. And so, of course, you can imagine there would be times of plenty and times of want, depending on whatever the economic need may have been at the time. And there may have been times where he just devoted more of his time to the ministry than to providing for himself. And so throughout all those ebbs and flow of his life, Paul found contentment, recognizing that it was Christ who had ultimately given him his call as well as his purpose in life. So it begins there with contentment, but then it moves on. It says, and such a charitable frame of the whole soul towards our neighbor. And so it's not only a matter of being content with God's gracious and wise providence for our life, but it moves even further to, again, that word that is used there, charitable, which again is older language for love. It's a loving disposition of the whole soul toward our neighbor. In other words, it's an application of the golden rule, or the second great command, loving our neighbor as ourselves. And so we're moving away simply from recognizing that God has ordered all things for our lives the way they are, but then moving ahead to having a certain disposition of love for our neighbor, as that all our inward motion and affection touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. And this is, I guess, another way of summarizing what Paul says elsewhere, I think in Romans or in 1 Corinthians, about, you know, rejoicing with those who rejoice. When we see God blessing folks, especially within the body of Christ, abundantly with temporal blessings and whatnot, we ought not to be in a disposition of discontentment and wanting what someone else has, but in a sense celebrating and sharing in that person's joy. Because again, just as we are content in how God has provided for us in whatever means that may be, we also are acknowledging that that same God has provided and given to the other in like manner. And so it's really not so much a reference to individuals per se as to what they have and what I don't have possibly, but really it's a recognition and concern that relates to, do we see that God is indeed sovereign and his providence is not just related to my possessions, but it's really to all? And of course, this is especially hard if it's the case where, as we oftentimes see, that God indeed blesses for a time the unjust, the unrighteous, that the wicked prosper in this life. And the Bible's very clear about that. And it's an easy part of us where we can find not only envy and covetousness over the unrighteous who prosper, but we could fall even to a greater sin to where we begin to question the goodness of God and wonder as to his own wisdom and his care for us, as to, you know, how can God bless the wicked and he doesn't care for his own? I mean, there are literally hundreds of thousands and possibly even millions of Christians who starve to death, literally, in the world today. And some people will say, well, how can that be? Doesn't God promise to provide us our daily bread? Is it consistent for Christians literally to die in hunger if the promises of God are indeed true? I think that would be a twisted way of trying to apply some of those scriptures. But it goes without question that there are indeed Christians who are in this world homeless, who are literally naked, who suffer under unjust hands. And it's not because God is powerless. It's not because God somehow doesn't care or doesn't hear their prayers. And so it can really be a source of anxiety for us as Christians when we focus too much on the way in which God in his providence works temporally in blessing people today materially. And yet the flip side of that, we have to be cautious and careful not to judge the short-term providence of God. Because when you see the wicked prosper, it's easy for us to be tempted to think that somehow God is blessing them, right? God's the giver of all good gifts, and if he's giving good gifts to wicked folk, he must be blessing them. But what you find sometimes that we miss in Scripture is that God's judgment is also expressed in his giving. In fact, that God gives that very thing that sinners want, not as a means or an expression of his kindness, but of his wrath. When people receive duly, I mean, what I'm referring to, of course, is Romans, and this is spoken of in a much different light, but the principle is still the same. Romans chapter 2, if you go through the whole process of men turning away from God, he says, 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to the base mind to what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. I mean, think about it. Oftentimes, when the wicked prosper, it's not because they're doing righteous deeds. They prosper because they're selfish. They're oftentimes using unrighteous means to do so. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I mean, doesn't that describe a lot of wicked, wealthy, prosperous people in our day? Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Going on, it says in chapter 2, verse 5, because you are hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his work. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, and so on. So going back to the beginning of this reading, what we read is, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. And so God's judgment upon those who reject him in his way, his judgment wasn't withholding what they wanted, but actually giving them what they wanted as sinners. And that downward spiral and cycle, of course, is waiting for that final judgment, which, of course, will end in an eternal destruction. But it would be one that would be much weightier and more significant. And it's hard for us to imagine, of course, as Christians, how can hell be worse for one person than another? But the Bible is very clear, it will be. There will be some who will experience hell to a far greater degree of pain and suffering than others, despite the fact that they'll both suffer that particular judgment for eternity. One person's hellish pain will be of a higher degree than someone else. And that's the storing up of wrath that God is preparing for those who, in essence, have been given over to their wicked ways in this life. So, I mean, all that is to say, we ought to work towards, even when it may seem bewildering to our mind and our perspective of life, how God allows the wicked indeed to prosper. That even in those circumstances, we ought to not become discontent and covetous of those who are receiving, by God's judgment, a greater wrath that is stored up for them. Okay, moving then on to question 148 and answer. What are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are the antonym or the opposite of contentment, discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Now, we pretty much have covered the first two expressions, so I want us to key in on this last part, where it says, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Now, of course, the word affections is, again, one of those old English words that is a combination of emotion slash will, probably with a greater emphasis on the emotions. It's our will and desire and our emotions towards something or someone. And then motions would be sort of the conduct, the thing that we actually do. And of course, that's an expression of even that hidden will and desire that may not be as obvious. So what it's saying here is that together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his, it's a guard against constantly being preoccupied and looking at what someone else has, and so affecting our will, our emotion towards that individual to where we are obviously thinking ill of that particular individual. I think here's where we oftentimes find ourselves struggling, because you know, we live in such a materialistic and consumeristic society that it's almost next to impossible for us to live lives, whether it's even at home, whether it's in the office, whether it's in whatever circle in which you find yourself, where what people have in terms of their clothes, gadgets, car, everything, it's impossible to avoid this in our world. not to be affected in such a way that not only do we become envious of the object or the material thing that is out before us, but as this particular command is guarding against, it would be our disposition, our treatment of that individual, so that we somehow despise and act in such a way that we belittle that person. And that may come out, of course, in various ways. For a time, we may, in fact, try to establish a certain relationship where we might even be able to benefit from the individual's belongings to some degree. But when that ends to no avail, then we become discontent and we despise that individual and want what they have. And then when we realize we can't have it, of course, and we're not willing to do something extreme to have what he or she has, then we just somehow turn those emotions and those desires against that individual. We don't focus so much on the possession itself or the material things, but we begin to demean that individual as if somehow because they own it and we can't have it, they are somehow looked upon with disrepute or even hatred. And it's all because of that item or that particular thing that we can't ourselves possess. And as I said, this particular sin is one in which we have to deal with every day of our lives. And as Christians, there's a balance, as is the case in most things in Scripture, that we have to walk. And there's a great deal of warning, of concern that the Bible teaches us about the dangers of possessions. And Jesus spoke more about possessions and money than he did about any other sins in this life. And so the reality that faces us as Christians, simply or even as human beings, is that we live in a material world. And that was true back in the days of the first century or back even in the days of the Old Testament. And it's even that much more the case in our day. You know, we are constantly surrounded by materialism. But God hasn't removed us. It's not as though God just, from the time that we enter into a saving relationship with him, somehow transports us out into some heavenly existence. That was some of the errors that have been acted upon over the history of the Christian church, where people would try to escape materialism. They would either go to some commune or some monastery and live such an aesthetic lifestyle where they're not exposed at all to any materialism. And that's not the solution that God gives to us. Even Jesus said, you know, don't take them out of this world, but protect us from the influences of this world. And so our guard isn't simply an external environmental control. And not to say that that at times may not be necessary, but that's not the final solution. The ultimate solution is finding our contentment and our full satisfaction that is truly ours in Christ Jesus. And so when we deal with this commandment, which we, I'm sure, wrestle with on a daily basis, if not hour by hour, especially with all the media exposure that oftentimes is in our face from day to day, we have to constantly be aware of this truth that Jesus teaches us over and over again, that what we store up here on earth will not be necessarily carried over into the life after. But more important is how we steward and how we take those things that God has given to us today and seek to advance and further our relationship with him and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as ultimately the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus is teaching, makes it very clear. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so what Jesus points to here is that we all have treasures. That's unavoidable. You either have treasures that are earthly, that are temporal, that are physical, and they will no longer be, obviously, with us in the life to come, or we can invest towards the life that we'll have for eternity by seeking Christ and his purposes in this world. Because as this parable clearly teaches us here, that those things that we treasure are not only visible in terms of our life now, but they are also extensions or expressions of the life to come. And so if we want to be wise stewards, if we want to be those who are truly seeking to benefit, not just for the here and now, but for the real life that we will enjoy for all eternity, then how we store up our treasures, and ultimately the treasure of Christ, will definitely be one that we will manage and seek to take advantage of in this life. Because there's only one life that we will live, and the life that God has given to us in this life will definitely be reflected in the life to come. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are again reminded of the most precious gift that you have given to us in the person and in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. He is our high treasure, and as we would pray, we would give our whole life, our soul, our all to him, that under his lordship and his authority, we might live our lives here as short and brief as they might be, as those who are indeed journeying to a everlasting city, as pilgrims who are on our way to meet our King in that celestial kingdom that he has promised to bring to us one day, and that he is even now preparing, that our hearts might be full of joy and contentment in his promises and what he has done for us. For we pray this in his mighty name. Amen.